Thank you, Jim. What a joy it is to sing praises to our exalted Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a joy to experience the love of your fellowship and the hope of your prayers. I must warn you that I don't know how many of you know the definition of an evangelist, but it's one who's called in from out of town to deliver a message that the church would normally fire their pastor for preaching. But I know Jim, and I know we're on the same page and even in the same book. So it is a joy to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. We want to look at verses 18 to 20. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. How many of you are following the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he made you fishers of men? That's a command we're all called to do. To be fishers of men. Well, when I was still in the corporate world, we were invited to the salmon capital of the world for a sales meeting. Early one morning before the meetings, we went out to catch salmon. And I remember I was a brand new believer. The Lord had just saved me, and there I was in this beautiful, majestic intercoastal waterway in between Canada and the intercoastal waterway that separates the island there, Vancouver. And I just remember going out there that morning as the sun was rising and to see God's creation through believing eyes for the first time. I saw the majestic snow-capped mountains on one side, the beautiful hills on the other. I saw the balance of creation, the seagulls coming down and feeding off the fish. And I was just marveling of God's creation and thanking him for the privilege of seeing this beautiful country. And then at the end of my prayer, I said, "Lord, I'm here to catch a fish. You're sovereign. Would you send one my way?" Well, within 30 seconds of praying that prayer and casting my line, I thought Jaws 2 had jumped on the end of my line. Immediately, this fish starts swimming out about 300 or 400 yards, and I hear the fishing guide barking, "Keep the pole, Ben, otherwise he'll throw the hook." And so I battled this fish for 45 minutes to the point where I thought a muscle in my arm was ready to burst through the skin, only to hear the fishing guide saying, "Now be ready, when he sees the side of the boat, he's going to get spooked and run again." I laughed and I said, "If he runs again, he wins. I'm done." Well, fortunately, the fish was as tired as I was, and we scooped him up, brought him back toward the fishing village. And as we approached the village, the fishing guide pointed to 35. He said, "That represents the largest salmon caught in the world so far this year. And remember my prayer, Lord, send one of them my way." Well, when we put the fish the Lord sent on the scales, it shattered the world record. 46 pounds. And the verse that came to my mind so quickly, "God does exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine." I cried out to the Lord, "I just wanted a fish." And he sent me a world record. Well, that was the last fish I caught. That was back in 1986. I thought I'd end on a world record. But that was the last fish I ever caught. I don't know. I've been fishing for men ever since. And I don't know if you'd know the difference between fishing for fish and fishing for men. But when you fish for fish, they're alive and then they die. When you go fishing for men, they're dead in their sins. And then you see the joy of bringing them to life through the proclamation of the gospel. So as much joy as I had catching a world record, there is no greater joy than to see those dead in sin come alive in Christ. Well, based on my successful fishing, I'd like to share with you some fishing tips. And you'll notice that many of these whether or not you're fishing for men or fishing for fish, they really ring true. And I'm not an expert. That was the sovereign grace of God that brought that fish. But I've learned a lot about fishing along the way. We need to know the nature of the fish, and we need to know the nature of men. And men are spiritually dead. They cannot hear. They cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. And so we need to recognize that oftentimes as we go fishing for men, they're not going to respond because of the spiritual deadness. We need to be properly equipped. And that simply means when you go fishing for men, you need to have the gospel with you. You need to use the right lure. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so we need to proclaim Christ in Him alone. That will draw lost sinners to Himself. We need to go where the fish are. We know the fish aren't going to jump out of the water and come to us. And so this means we need to go where lost people are. My wife Jane and I, oftentimes we go to Roman Catholic churches on Resurrection Sunday or on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. That's where lost people are. And on Christmas Eve, we will pass out our greatest gift tract, which is all Scripture. And we'll simply ask Catholics as they're coming out on Christmas Eve, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? And they'll name a lot of things, but they won't name eternal life. And so we offer them the greatest gift that they could ever receive, and that's Christ Jesus and His gift of eternal life. We also need to cast our line. What does that mean as you fish for men? It means you need to speak the gospel. You need to ask questions, diagnostic questions. We love to ask, you believe in heaven, don't you? Well, how do you hope to get there? What are you trusting in to go to heaven? How does your church teach that you have any hope of going to heaven? When they don't give the right answer, and believe me, 4 out of 5 times, people will not mention the name of Christ. They'll name everything else, but not Christ. So we'll simply say, if that weren't true, according to the one who created heaven, would you like to know the truth from God's word? Need to be patient. How many fishermen do you know that give up after 5 minutes and say the fish aren't biting? As we proclaim the word of God, we need to be patient, give the Holy Spirit a chance to apply the word of God to their heart. And making disciples sometimes mean this is going to take a process. Keep sowing the seed, keep casting the word of God. We need to stay out of sight. That simply means we need to decrease. Our Lord Jesus needs to increase. When you're fishing for fish, they're going to get spooked if they see you. And so let's make sure it's Christ alone that we're proclaiming. We need to reel in your catch. And that seems like something everybody should know to do. But how many times do you just leave people hanging on the line without reeling them in? And that simply means as they're leaning forward, as they're asking questions, as you can see some excitement in their eyes, call them to repentance and faith. That is the only saving response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we need to trust our sovereign Lord. Just as I trusted the Lord to send a fish my way, do you have prayer requests daily and weekly that you're praying for divine appointments? Do you ask God to lead lost people across your path? Are you praying for your family members? There's no greater joy than to cross their name off your list when God brings them to salvation. Well, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers of all time, had this to say: we long to be successful fishers for Jesus, but we are tempted to try methods which Jesus would never have tried. Shall we yield to this suggestion of the enemy? We must follow Jesus to succeed. Can we imagine the Lord Jesus using such means as are now commonly used? The results, nothing which Jesus will count. Spurgeon goes on to say, we must preach our Lord's doctrine and proclaim a full gospel, for this is the net in which souls are taken. We must preach with His gentleness, boldness, and love to have success with human hearts. We must work under divine anointing. depending upon the Holy Spirit, then we shall be fishers of men. Well, Spurgeon said a lot there, and this was 160 years ago. Some of the unbiblical methods that are being practiced today are merely planting tares in our churches. So I'd like to share with you two approaches to witnessing. There is God's way, and the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded. Man's way is to get decisions. We live in this microwave society where we want to give a 3-minute gospel presentation and go for the close. That's not making disciples. God's way is to tell them their holy Creator will hold them accountable for their sin. How often do we share that? Man's way is to tell them God loves them and has a great plan for their life. Yes, God is a God of love, but He's also a God of righteousness and justice and holiness. And He will hold every man accountable for their sin. God's way is to glorify Jesus by sharing all of His attributes and calling them to repent and believe the glorious gospel of grace. Man's way is to tell them all they have to do to be saved is to accept Jesus. I don't know where that started, but it's not in the Bible. No one gets to heaven by accepting Jesus. You trust Him, you believe on His name, you have faith in Him. But accepting is not a word that we should be using. And where did the sinner's prayer come from? I think it was Charles Finney at the turn of the century. But the only sinner's prayer you see in the New Testament is the lowly publican crying out to the Lord. Convicted by his sin, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But no one had to lead him in a prayer. So I just ask that you prayerfully consider, if you're leading people in the sinner's prayer, how do you know that they're not honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are still far from Him? You need to point them to the first command of Jesus, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Well, I want to share with you 7 biblical principles as we try to rescue Roman Catholics out from their false religious system. If you were here in the first hour, you saw just how false it is. But the first principle is we need to use the law for conviction of sin. The law is given so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. Romans 3:19. And then in Romans 3:20, the law brings the knowledge of sin and condemns everyone under God's wrath. We need to tell people that no one is righteous. You know, when you ask those diagnostic questions, how do you hope to get to heaven? Well, I believe I'm a good person. I believe that my good outweighs my bad. How about Romans 3:10? Absolutely no one is righteous. Your righteous deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, because His righteousness demands perfection. Second principle, we need to get the gospel right. You would not believe how many different gospels I hear throughout the world. But when we look at the gospel, it is unique. It is the only message of redemption. We see there's only one faith in Ephesians 4. It is eternal. The gospel was first announced right after Adam and Eve fell into sin. That gospel was delivered to Abraham. It went throughout the world. And at the end, we'll see the end will come. But it's the same gospel given for every generation. It is exclusive. And this is where the offense of the gospel comes in. We live in a pluralistic society. How dare you say there's only one way to heaven? The great theologian Oprah Winfrey says there's many roads to heaven. And how many people believe her? So it's an offense when you tell people there's only one way. It dares to say that all other faiths, all other religions are false. The gospel is also of grace. And this is important because those who add anything to God's grace have nullified the only means by which God will save sinners. This is why Paul drove a stake in the ground in Galatians 1. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, even if I come back to you and preach another gospel, we are to be condemned, anathema, turned over to God for destruction. He was responding to the Judaizers that believed in the Lord Jesus, believed that he was the Son of God, raised from the dead. But they said, if you're a Gentile, you not only need to believe, you need to be circumcised. Did Paul call for unity? No, he condemned them because they added only one requirement to the gospel. Keep that in mind. The gospel is the very power of God for the salvation of all who believe it, as we see in Romans 1:16, and it is according to Scripture alone. So important when you're witnessing to Catholics. 2 Timothy 3:15, we read, Timothy has known the gospel from infancy, which is able to make him wise unto salvation. When Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, resurrection of Christ, according to what? Scripture. Not according to religious traditions, not according to infallible popes. Everything you need to know about your salvation is fully contained in the Bible. Well, Catholics have a different gospel. In fact, it's diametrically opposed to the biblical gospel. Catholics are saved by water baptism, the sacrament of regeneration, the sacrament of justification. Then they must have faith. Then they must receive the sacraments as necessary for salvation. The numbers you see here are paragraph numbers in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this isn't my opinion. I'm pointing you to the authority of the Catholic Church. They must participate in the ongoing sacrifice of Christ on an altar. They must believe that purgatory will purge away their sin. They believe that indulgences will remit temporal punishment for sin. Remember, that was one of the sparks of the Reformation. And yes, Catholics must do good works in order to be justified. They need to keep the law in order to be saved. Does that raise a red flag? What does the Bible say about those who try to keep the law for salvation? James 2:10. If you keep the entire law perfectly and yet stumble at one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Man is cursed if he does not do all things written in the law. So for a Catholic to try to get to heaven by obeying the law, instead they're put under a curse. Man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. When a Catholic tells you, one of the requirements for me getting to heaven is obeying the law, can you see these are the scriptures you need to share with them? Now, you and I obey the law for a different reason. Our motivation is out of love and gratitude because we've already been saved. Catholics are obeying the law in order to be saved. You see the difference? We want to live a life pleasing to our Lord by obeying His law. And that law is summed up in two commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when you look at the gospel, the doctrine of justification is the very heart of the gospel. Look how different we are on the doctrine of justification. Catholics believe it's by grace plus merit. God's word says it's by grace alone. Catholics believe you're justified as a process of infusion. Every time you receive a sacrament, you're infused with more righteousness. God's word says it's instantaneous. You see the gavel on the slide? The Almighty God in heaven and judge brings the gavel down instantly. You are declared righteous. Not because you are. This is a legal declaration in a court of law. Because your sin has been paid for and you have the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to your account. Roman Catholics believe the duration of justification is temporal. It is lost by mortal sin. Then they need to be re-justified. God's word says the duration of justification is eternal. It is never undone by sin. And don't you praise God for that? Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. You and I have a permanent right standing before God because we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Catholics believe God justifies those who are good. God's word says God justifies the ungodly. Totally different teaching on justification. Well, my favorite verse in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21, because I believe this is the greatest exchange any human being could ever experience. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange because by faith we bring all of our sin to Christ, all of our guilt, all of our punishment that we deserve. Christ bears it all. And what does he give us in return? His perfect righteousness. What a glorious Savior we have to proclaim. The third biblical principle, please don't forget to pray. Pray for the salvation of your loved ones. It's what the Apostle Paul did. He prayed for the Israelites. When I was studying Romans 10 in seminary, I believe this is when the Lord really put a burden on my heart for Catholics. Because just as the Israelites were seeking to obtain their own righteousness because they did not have knowledge, I thought of all the Catholics who had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on biblical knowledge, and so they too are trying to obtain their own righteousness rather than receiving the gift of Christ's righteousness. So we also pray for words to be given that we will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul prayed for, and yet he wrote over half the New Testament. As you encounter someone, ask the Lord to give you the right words, his words. Colossians 4:2, pray for God to open doors and hearts for us to proclaim Christ. We submit to a sovereign Lord. He alone can open hearts. He alone can open eyes. He alone can open doors for us. Colossians 4:5, pray for wisdom to make the most of every opportunity. I hope you do that. Do you know how easy it is to engage people briefly and give them a gospel track? Whether or not they're waiting on your table at a restaurant, whether or not you're standing in line at a post office. Just this morning on the way here, I just encountered someone and just said, "Are you going to church today?" "No, I've got to work." "Well, where do you normally go?" "Well, my grandmother usually takes me when I go." So I gave him my true faith, false hope, because clearly by his words, there's no indication that he's really going to church because he wants to. And that's how easy it is just to ask a few questions, give the gospel away. Fourth biblical principle, we must use the power of Scripture. Did you know that our words are void of power? Our words cannot convert the soul. But God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We read that in Hebrews 4:12. If I can just share with you one of the great principles as you witness to Catholics, if they have their own Bible, use it. Turn the pages for them. Why is this important? Because they're told not to trust anything that's not part of their church. And so this eliminates an obstacle if you can use their own Bible. And then as you turn the pages and point to a scripture, ask them, what is God saying to you? What is God teaching you in that verse? You know why this is important? Because if you don't do that, they're going to say that's your interpretation. But you're asking them to interpret the Bible themselves. And we know that God doesn't try to confuse anybody on the gospel of salvation. A great technique, just turn the pages, and I think that if they really have their eyes open to the truth, you're going to see fruit. When you use God's word, we know that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can be used to slay the devil's lies. We know it pierces, it penetrates and cuts to the depths of the soul, and it never returns void. Isn't that exciting? It never returns void when you proclaim it. Now, some people have a misunderstanding. They think that when you give the gospel, it always brings salvation. No, when you give the word, it brings further condemnation for those who reject it, but it brings salvation for those who believe it. But it always accomplishes its purpose. The word of God judges. Before anyone can be saved, their sin must be judged by God's word. The word of God is authoritative. Do you realize that we have nothing to say to the lost apart from the authority of God's word? It is living and active. It is able to bring life to a soul that is dead in sin. It is the very seed that brings forth life. It's powerful. Its divine power brings salvation to everyone who believes it. Can I tell you that I didn't do this when I graduated from seminary? I just came out of the sales world. I was giving the features, advantages, and benefits of knowing Christ and then going for the close. I wasn't using God's word. I was using my words. But then I read a wonderful book on the sovereignty of God, and it just gave me such relief that all I am is the messenger. If I will faithfully give the gospel of Christ and leave the results to God, He will take care of bringing His elect to salvation. Fifthly, we must stay focused on the sufficiency of Jesus. In the first hour, we talked about the two most important things about witnessing to Catholics. Establish the Word of God as the supreme authority. Number two, declare the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Roman Catholics take you off on these tangents, bring them back to the cross. Bring them back to Christ and tell them what He accomplished. We know that Jesus is the personification of truth. He said, I am the truth. He said, my word is truth. He said, I came to testify to the truth. And everybody on this side of truth listens to Jesus. If you're searching for the truth, my dear Roman Catholic, why would you look anywhere other than Christ and His word? We know that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of the Christian faith. I want to share with you some of the things where the Bible reveals the sufficiency of Christ. As I share these with you, please understand that Roman Catholicism denies every point. They have an insufficient Savior. They trust another Christ, not the true Christ of the Bible. We know from Scripture that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. He takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. He saves us forever. There's no such thing as conditional life with Christ. He obtained eternal redemption. Look at the verb tense, past tense. Catholics believe the work of redemption is carried on altars. He canceled our sin debt, our eternal sin debt, and has forgiven all transgressions. Colossians 2:13. He has purified all of our sin. But Catholics say, nope, you need purgatory. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. No, Catholics believe you must obey it for salvation. He is the only sinless mediator. Not according to Catholicism. They've got another sinless mediator called Mary. And He is the only way. But not according to the Pope. Can you see they worship another Jesus? That's why I produced a gospel tract, Which Jesus Do You Trust? And it goes through the sufficiency of Christ and exposes the false Christ of Roman Catholicism. We know from Scripture that Jesus was immersed in the wrath of a sin-avenging God so that divine justice could be appeased. He suffered excruciating pain as He bore the sins of His people, so that eternal life could be offered as a gift of His grace. He died once for all sin, for all time, there are no more offerings for sin. This destroys the concept of the Roman Catholic Mass, where they represent Christ on an altar to be offered up again for the sins of those gathered around the altar, as well as those suffering in purgatory. We need to declare that Christ's redeeming work is finished. That was the victory cry in John 19:30. Catholic priests, though, continue to offer another Jesus on their altars. We know that Jesus appeared once and offered himself once to bear sins. He then entered heaven, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. His offering is not to be done again. Can you see how the Roman Catholic Mass and the Roman Catholic priesthood is not only superfluous, but it's idolatry when you worship a Eucharist as Christ? Roman Catholic priests believe they have the power to call Jesus Christ back down from heaven, transubstantiate the inner substance of a wafer into his physical body and blood, soul and divinity, such that Christ is physically present. He lifts it up for all the Catholics to worship. Then he lays it on the altar as a sin offering. Another Christ. If you've been in a Catholic church, you know that Jesus is depicted in one of three ways. Either a dead man still hanging on a cross, a helpless babe in the arms of his mother, or a lifeless, inanimate piece of bread. In all three of these depictions, he is powerless to do anything to help Roman Catholics. You and I worship a resurrected, ascended Savior who now sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. When the devil comes accusing, we have a defense attorney that stands up and says, paid for 2,000 years ago. What a different Christ Roman Catholics have. So which is the true Christ? Catholics believe they receive Jesus physically, frequently in the stomach. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained in the Eucharist. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1374. You and I receive Jesus once, spiritually in the heart. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Well, here's why I'm here this weekend. Because I have a great compassion for the victims of deception that are trapped in religious bondage in the Roman Catholic religion. Those who reject the true Jesus and his word will die in their sins and go immediately to a place of torments where they consciously experience pain and thirst from a burning fire. The horror and hopelessness is so great they want to warn their loved ones on earth. The eternal state of punishment for their sins is irreversible. There is no second chance. There is no escape. This is what we read in Luke 16. The rich man who was suffering, he wanted to send a missionary back to his brothers to tell them the truth so they wouldn't end up in this place of torment. Oftentimes, as I witnessed a Roman Catholic priest, and they reject the word of God. They reject the fact that they're worshiping another Jesus. I ask them to read John 12:48. The very Christ you're rejecting will judge you on the last day. The very word of Christ that you're rejecting will also be your judge on the last day. The sixth principle, we must teach antithetically. It's not enough just to proclaim the truth. We must also show people what opposes the truth so that they can repent of any false belief. The apostles called people to forsake all that opposed the gospel. I think one of the great pair of verses that teaches antithetically is two verses that have set Roman Catholics free. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Can you see what Paul is doing? He's showing how to be saved as well as what you must forsake. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So to affirm a doctrine, we must forsake what opposes it. For Catholics, we must show them that Jesus saves by his finished work, not by our works. He saves by his perfect righteousness, not by our imperfect righteousness. He saves by his one offering on Calvary's cross, not by the ongoing offering of the Mass. He saves by his blood, his precious blood, not by purgatory. He saves by his perfect obedience to the law, not by our feeble attempts to obey the law perfectly. In order to believe a doctrine, you must forsake or repent of anything that opposes it. It's the law of contradictions. You cannot believe two opposing views at the same time. And that's why the Lord Jesus called us to repent and believe the gospel. And that's what our seventh point is. We must call them to faith and repentance. The first command of our Lord Jesus was repent. The last command, repentance shall be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sins. For over 30 years, I'd go to a priest to confess my sins. Not once did he call me to repentance. And yet that is the only condition by which God will forgive sins. What is repentance? It's a change of mind. The Greek word metanoia means to change your mind. Once you're confronted by the truth, you can no longer believe the lie. You must change your mind. That produces a change in direction. It is granted by God and results in a turning from sin and self to God. I was telling Pastor Jim that we get a lot of friendly fire. Those who stand in opposition to the truth of the gospel, we are commanded to pray for them so that God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. Every unbeliever is held captive by the devil. Only the truth of God will set them free, as we see in John 8:31 to 32. Well, very few find the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus talked about two paths to eternity. He said you must strive to enter the narrow road. Well, wait a minute, aren't we saved by grace? What did Jesus mean? You must strive to enter. Well, the context there in Matthew 7 is that there are false teachers standing in front of the narrow way, and they're redirecting people to the broad way. So if you really want to know which is the true way, you're going to have to diligently search the scriptures. Don't believe what man says. Go to the Word of God. That's where the striving comes in. Find out which is the narrow way. Because many false teachers are leading many on the broad way, which leads to destruction. My uncle was a Roman Catholic priest for over 60 years. He was a big New York Yankee fan, so when the Rangers would play the Yankees, he would come out, and it was an opportunity for us to sit down at the kitchen table and open the Bible. And I remember one night, it was the last night he came, he got so frustrated because he couldn't respond to God's Word. He threw up his hands and said, "Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong?" I said, "Well, let's let Jesus answer that. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Very few find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it." The fact that there are 1 billion Catholics on one road, according to Jesus, that's the broad road. Well, my last semester at seminary, I put these two paths to eternity on a gospel track. And we have been sharing this with Catholics for 24 years. Every one of them says, yes, this is the path that we're on, the Roman Catholic path to eternity. You can see that they believe, as we do, that they're born into this world void of grace and destined for hell. But it's water baptism that puts them on the road to heaven. As they commit venial sins, they lose some of their right standing. But when they commit a mortal sin, such as adultery or murder or missing church on Sunday, they're once again destined for hell. They're de-justified. They need to be re-justified by confessing to a priest, by doing good works, by receiving the sacraments. As a Roman Catholic, I went through this hundreds of times, never knowing where I stood before a holy and righteous God. At the end of a Catholic's life, if he's never heard the gospel, or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne, and he will hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's for this reason that I have such a great compassion. I traveled this road for so many years, and so many Catholics, over a billion, are on this road. You and I who are on the narrow road need to reach out to them and point them to the narrow gate. And we know it's not water baptism, but it's faith in Christ. At that very moment, we are justified. And then we start the process of sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the evil deeds of the flesh, conforming our lives to the life of Christ. And there's that great promise in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news for a Catholic who always fears hell because they never know if their sin has been serious enough to be called mortal. At the end of a believer's life, hopefully we'll stand before Jesus and hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen.
Amen.
By the way, these two paths to eternity are available in our red track, available on the resource table, Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus Tradition. Unfortunately, though, you won't get the animation. You'll just have to use your fingers and point. So, when you witness, have a sense of urgency, but be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. When the Lord saved me, I was so excited to go home and share the good news with my three brothers and sister and my parents who were devout Catholics. I thought they would receive the good news with joy and gladness. No, the walls went up. I backed up the theological dump truck and I let them have it all in one fell swoop. And they were just reeling backwards. So that's where I say you need to be sensitive. When the walls start going up, maybe it's time to give a gospel track and come back. But recognize, too, God doesn't promise anyone tomorrow. And the Lord could come tomorrow. And so we need to be about the Lord's business. Make sure you approach people with love, with compassion, with patience and humility. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not love if you know someone's going to hell and you don't give them the gospel. There's no greater act of love than to show people the truth. Because ultimately, if they don't have Christ when they die, immediately they go into torment. With humility. You know, we can't argue anyone into heaven. Have a humble spirit. Let them know that you deserve hell, but it's only through Christ and his righteousness that you have any hope of going to heaven. Many will have an unwavering loyalty to their religion. I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic. Now, if you want to go to heaven, take them to Philippians 3. If anybody had reason to boast of their religion, it was Paul. And yet, what did Paul do? He considered it rubbish. He exchanged his religion for a relationship with Christ. My dear Catholic, you need to do the same thing. You cannot get to heaven in your religion. You must repent. Ask questions to provoke their thinking and expose the object of your faith. We have a DVD out there called Hard Questions for Good Catholics. And I came up with all the questions that you can ask Catholics. I modeled the message after the Lord Jesus. Do you know, he was so loving towards sinners, but he got into the face of religious leaders. He asked them questions to expose their false belief. We need to do the same with Catholics. Ask them questions to challenge their faith. When you witness, make sure you're addressing their primary problem, sin. There's only one cure, and that's the blood of Christ. Avoid preaching and arguing. Have a balanced conversation. Unbelievers do not want to be preached at. That's why if you ask questions, it's a balanced conversation. Avoid issues unrelated to the gospel. Keep bringing them back to Christ and Him crucified. Define terms biblically. Catholics believe they're saved by grace. But if you read the definition of their grace, they must merit God's grace in order to be saved. How do you merit the unmerited favor of God? Some will reject the gospel because it would mean their ancestors are not in heaven. How do you answer that? I remind them of the thief on the cross. He was an unregenerate sinner up until the last moment of his life. Maybe your loved one cried out to the Lord just like the thief did. But don't let that be a stumbling block for you not believing the gospel. Receive Christ while you can. So what are some of the questions then we can ask Catholics? Jesus said you must be born again to enter into heaven. When were you born again? Born a what? Catholics don't know what that term means. Born again? Jesus said you must be born again. Some will say, well, I was born again through my baptism. And then you can take them to John 3 and show them that it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. When the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God brings forth life. What is the object of your faith? Has it ever changed? Where will you spend eternity? That's an excellent question to ask. In fact, I did a message on DVD, Where Will You Spend Eternity? It's a DVD that you can give to any unbeliever. I never mention the word Catholic in it, but I give what the gospel is and what it's not. So it really will challenge unbelievers to believe the true gospel. Are you relying on what Christ has done or what you are doing? It's only two religions in the world, what Christ has done and what everybody else is doing. Every religion in the world is works righteousness. You must get to heaven by your own efforts, by your own merit. Biblical Christianity says Christ has done it all. I'd love to ask this question. Why did Jesus have to die? I never knew about the substitutionary atonement as a Catholic. I never knew that Christ satisfied divine justice for me so that I don't have to endure God's wrath. He died as my substitute. Catholics don't know that. Well, they know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's history. That he died for me. That's salvation. Ask him, is purgatory necessary to purge your sin? Why do priests continue to do what Jesus said is finished? What you're doing is you're challenging your Catholic friends, questions they may have never heard before. Don't you want to trust Christ and His Word over what your priests and bishops have shared with you? Well, running out of time, I want to close with a question to ponder. How many people in our circle of influence have we tried to engage in a spiritual conversation? How many of the people in our circle of influence even know that we're Christians? Do the people that you work with know you're a Christian? Do the people in your neighborhood know you're a Christian? How many of them have you simply asked, how do you hope to get to heaven? You know, that's such an uplifting question. Everybody wants to go to heaven. What are you trusting in to get there? It leads you right to the spiritual conversation you want to be in. How have we responded to the Lord's last command? Is it our great commission or our great omission? Are you truly following the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He made you a fisher of men? It's a great responsibility He's given us. It's an awesome privilege. Now, the Lord Jesus, we read in Luke 19, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when He ascended into heaven, He passed the baton to the church. No one's seeking after the true God. We need to seek after the unbelievers and challenge them in their unbelief and share the gospel with them. I want to close with just a brief testimony of God's amazing grace. We were up in Modesto, California. The pastor invited me in, similar to what Jim has done, because there's many Catholics in the community. The church was asked to invite their Catholic friends. At the end of my message, a young Catholic couple came forward. They said, "Mike, you've provoked our thinking. We want to take you to lunch and ask you some more questions." So we went to lunch. Every time he asked a question, I turned in his Catholic Bible and I gave them the answer from God's Word. The more questions God answered, the more questions he had. This went on for 3 hours. He was about ready to leave. I said, "Sergio, can I ask you a question? You remember that illustration I gave this morning? I said, imagine there's a set of monkey bars suspended over hell. And as a Catholic, you're told as long as you're clinging to your baptism, your sacraments, your good works, your law-keeping, purgatory and indulgences, that will keep you out of hell." "Yeah, I remember." "You remember I said, imagine that Jesus is suspended between you and hell. And he's saying, if you'll let go of those things that cannot save you and trust me, I promise to save you." "Yeah, I remember." I said, "Are you ready now to let go and trust Christ to save you?" Well, his wife hadn't been saying anything, but she'd been tracking. And so when I asked that question, "Are you ready to let go and let Jesus save you?" she blurts out, "I am." Then Sergio looks and says, "Well, what do I need to do?" I said, "Well, let's let God answer that question too." So I turned to Romans chapter 10. I said, "Read verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So Sergio just started weeping. I put my arm on his shoulder and I said, "Sergio, this will be the wisest and safest decision you ever make in your life. It's the safest decision because who better to trust than the Lord Jesus, the Savior himself? And it's the wisest decision because God has answered all of your questions. You've seen God's wisdom." And so he said, "Well, what do I need to do?" I said, "Look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He bowed his head, said, "Jesus, save me." Then he got up and wrapped his arms around me. We praised God for bringing salvation. All of his questions had been answered by God's word. Well, that's why I wrote the book, Preparing for Eternity. Over 6 years, I took all the questions that Catholics ask, and I answered them with the power and the confidence of God's Word. So it's a great discipleship tool for you to read and encourage and see the Scriptures that will set Catholics free from religious bondage. Avail yourself to our gospel tracts. We have them both in Spanish and in English. These are great tools to give the gospel. And remember the messages on DVD, similar to the message you've heard this morning, great tools to either loan to a Catholic or to sit down with a Catholic and share with them. Don't forget our website and our monthly newsletter. We want to help you. We want to encourage you. And we want this relationship to continue. So please avail yourself to our resources. And thank you for the opportunity to share a burden that I have. May God give us all that same burden to rescue those who are lost. Our Father, we do thank you for the all-sufficient Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for the salvation that we have in him. It's secured by you in heaven. I pray that if there is a Sergio here this morning that is still clinging to what he must do to save himself, that he would let go and trust Christ alone to save him completely and forever. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.